Well, we're continuing with the description of the construction of the tabernacle this evening. As I've said before, the closing chapters of the book of Exodus are really a repetition of the instructions that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, only this time, while it's almost word for word identical to those instructions, it's actually a description of the work being conducted in making the various parts of the tabernacle. And really, the repetition is there to emphasize the fact that what was built, what was constructed there in the wilderness of Sinai, was what was commanded upon Mount Sinai. In other words, the craftsmen who went to work in building the tabernacle didn't take the general idea of the picture that had been given to Moses and then form their own detailed outworking of it, but rather they took the detailed instructions that had been given to Moses and they followed them to the jot and tittle of those instructions. And so here again we have this outworking, this application of the instructions, the making particularly of the altar of burnt offering and the bronze basin and the courtyard of the tabernacle. And then the chapter closes with an indication that Moses, or the Levites rather, under the instruction of Moses, kept a careful record, an inventory of all that was given and how it was used. We've already seen in an earlier study the generosity of the Israelites following the command of Moses to bring their gold and their silver and their bronze and their materials, yarns, the linen, the skins for the tabernacle, and how abundantly the people brought those gifts, to the point that the craftsmen who were making the tabernacle had to ask Moses to tell the people to stop bringing the gifts because there was an overabundance of material. There was a surplus to the requirements of the building of the tabernacle. Well, here are listed the quantities of the gold and the silver and bronze. And I haven't done a calculation to translate it into terms that we would understand of talents and shekels into kilograms and so forth, partly because the shekel is a measure that we don't actually know in detail about. We know that there were different types of shekel, which is why here it talks about the shekel of the sanctuary, so specifying what shekel measurement was to be used, but we don't actually know what that shekel was. The footnote indicates that it was about 2/5 of an ounce or 11 grams, but there was a variation depending on what the shekel was. So it's a little bit pointless trying to work out exactly what was given, but we know that it was an awful lot. If a talent was 34 kilograms and there were many talents donated of gold for the building of the tabernacle, and many more of silver, and many more of bronze. And so people had given generously to the building of this tabernacle. A careful record was kept. There was accountability here, that the craftsmen weren't siphoning off some of this gold and silver and bronze for themselves. It was all carefully recorded and carefully used, which is how we ought to be in our dealings. As a church, this is how we ought to be. As individuals, this is how we ought to be. We should be open. We should be clear in how our money is being used, in the payment of our taxes, giving to Caesar what is due to Caesar, giving to God what is due to God. And so we ought to be upright and beyond blame in all that we do. Now, as we think about this chapter, and particularly the first half of the chapter where it discusses the making of the altar of burnt offering and the bronze basin and the making of the court. There are three lessons that I want to draw out from the building of the tabernacle, as I've done in our earlier studies in chapters 37 and 36, as we've looked at the actual building of the tabernacle, not to repeat all that we've learned before in the instructions that were given to Moses initially, but to go straight really to how it's worked out in the New Testament and what these things signify for us. And firstly, to think about the court of the tabernacle. The court is four-sided. It has a south and a north, a west and an east side. And there was one entrance to this court. It was 20 cubits wide across an end of the courtyard that was 50 cubits wide. So it was a fairly significant, fairly wide entranceway. But the thing that I want you to note is that it was the only way in. It was the only way into the courtyard. And therefore, it was the only way to gain access to the presence of God in the tent of meeting. And that really is an important lesson for us. It has important implications because it speaks to us of the reality that there is only one way to God. Various people have suggested that really all religions ultimately lead to God. If you picture God on top of a mountain, well, the various religions of the world are just different routes up that mountain, and eventually you get to God. Well, that is not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is plain that there is only one way to God, and that is illustrated in the making of the court. There wasn't a back door into the courtyard. There wasn't a back door into the tabernacle. There wasn't a second entrance that you could get in through, a shortcut or otherwise. There was only one way into the presence of God for the people of Israel, or for anyone, in fact, on the earth. There was only one way into the Garden of Eden. Exactly how God had fenced off the Garden of Eden is not described for us in the Bible, but we do know that on the eastern side of the Garden of Eden, after the fall of Adam and Eve, when they were banished from the garden, God placed cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way into the Garden of Eden, which implies that there was no other way. They couldn't circle around to the other side of the Garden of Eden and clamber in over a hedge at the back. There was no other way in, is the message that is being given when Adam and Eve are banished from the Garden of Eden. There was only one entrance, and they had been thrust out of it and were not allowed back in. They had cut themselves off from God because of their sin. And this was the reality for the people of Israel. They were cut off from God because of their sin, even though he had deigned to meet with them at Mount Sinai, even though he had agreed to have a tent built in the midst of the camp that would be for his presence among his people. They were nevertheless cut off from him. And the only way that they could get to him was through this gateway, this doorway into the court of the tabernacle where the tent of meeting was erected. And those of you who are familiar enough with the Bible, and particularly with the New Testament, I'm sure have already made some connections in your minds. You will perhaps be thinking of the teaching of Jesus Christ, for example, in Matthew's Gospel and in chapter 7, where we read in verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus, in his teaching, is indicating that there is a way to God. There is a way to life. There's a way, as it were, back to that tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But it's a narrow way, and it's a hard way, and there are few who find that way. On the other hand, the way that most people are walking in is a wide way, a comfortable way, an easy way, but its end is destruction. We all enter life on that way. That is the road that every person walking this world begins on. And really, the way of life branches off from it, as it were. And we are to find that way, but few do find it. Why is it that few find it? Well, that people are looking for it. There is no doubt about that. There are many people who are searching for meaning in life. They're searching for fulfillment. They understand that life is vanity, it's vain, it's empty, it's meaningless, as the writer of Ecclesiastes so vividly pictures it. They're looking for something, but they do not find it. Paul uses the example of people who are groping about in the darkness, seeking for God, but they do not find him. Yes, people are looking for the way, but they do not find it because they're looking in the wrong places much of the time. And Jesus gives us the answer to how we are to find it, or to where we are to find it, in John's Gospel in chapter 10. And in verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So the answer to the question, which is the way into the presence of God? How do we gain access to God? The answer to the question is Jesus. It is to be found in Jesus Christ. As Jesus says again in John's Gospel, chapter 14, and in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if we could perhaps previously have tried to argue that, well, maybe there were other ways, Jesus closes the door on every other way in this statement. No one comes to the Father, no one comes to God except through me. I am the way and the truth and the life. There is no other way to God. There is one way in to the presence of God. And it's vitally important that we understand that, and it's vitally important that we respond to that message by looking to the right way, by going to the right door, by going to Jesus Christ, by trusting in him and his work on our behalf, living the life that we could not live, a life of perfect obedience, and dying a death that we could not die, a death that would atone for sin, satisfy the justice of God, and give us access into the presence of God forever. So there is one way in to the presence of God, and that is through Jesus Christ. There's a second thing that I want you to see from this passage, and that is that the one way in requires a life for a life. It requires a life for a life. When the Israelites came to the tabernacle, when they approached the tent of meeting, the courtyard surrounding it, and they came to this this gateway, this entranceway into the court of the tent of meeting. Immediately they went through that entranceway, they would see the altar of burnt offering. It was situated just inside the entranceway, and you couldn't go any further without passing the altar of burnt offering. And this was a vital part of the procedure for getting access to God in the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Of course, the people in general couldn't get into the holy place or the Holy of Holies. They entered vicariously through the mediation of a priest. But nevertheless, they brought their sacrifices of bulls and goats, of lambs and pigeons. They brought them according to their ability, and those sacrifices were burnt on this altar of burnt offering. They were burnt there as a substitute for the people who brought those sacrifices. They atoned for the sins of the people who brought those sacrifices, because the sins of the people cut them off from God. And as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Someone dies because of sin. And the message of reconciliation with God, the message of salvation that we find throughout the Bible, tells us that a substitute can take the place of the sinner. And this is the message of the altar of burnt offering. A life for a life. The wages of sin is death. Someone must die. And so the people of Israel were instructed symbolically to provide another life in place of their own. It was an animal's life, and I'll have a little bit more to say about that in a moment. Nothing else would do. It must be a life for a life. The psalmist addresses this subject in Psalm 49. In Psalm 49 and in verse 7, the psalmist says, "Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit." What the psalmist is saying, there's no amount of money that will satisfy the price of a life of rebellion against God. There is no amount of money that is sufficient to buy a life. Matthew's Gospel takes up this idea in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 26. Jesus says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Jesus is saying, if you had all the wealth of the whole world, that would not be sufficient to buy your salvation. It would not be enough to buy peace with God. It's a life for a life. The wages of sin is death. There is no amount of money that can satisfy God's justice. But we also need to realize that the sacrifices that the Israelites brought to the tabernacle were only symbolic. As the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, they brought bulls and goats. They brought their lambs and they brought their pigeons and turtle doves. And God uses the language of making atonement by these offerings. But the blood of these sacrifices wasn't sufficient literally to atone for sins. They simply were symbolic of the reality that would follow. And that reality was a human being who, in his own righteous perfection, would give his life as a ransom for others. A life for a life. And the writer of Hebrews speaks about that when in chapter 9 and verse 12 it talks about Jesus entering once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And Paul uses quite amazing language in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, speaking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a payment for the sins of his people. Paul advises the elders of the church in Ephesus, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." It is the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. It was God incarnate who died upon the cross. And so Paul attributes to the divine nature what was a reality for the human nature of Jesus Christ. He gave his life on the cross to purchase our redemption. He gave his life on the cross to make atonement for our sins. Peter also speaks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 19. He says that we have been bought, ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The way to God is through Jesus Christ. The way to God is by a life being given for our life. This is the only way of access to God, atonement for sin, as a life is given up in sacrifice, assuaging God's anger and bringing peace to us. So that's the second thing that I want you to see as the children of Israel would have gathered there at the entrance to the tent of meeting. They came through one entrance and they came bringing a life for a life. And then the third thing that I want you to see is the fact that we can only come to God with clean hands and a pure heart. We can only come to God with clean hands and a pure heart. And again, if you're familiar with the scriptures, then you will know that that language is taken from Psalm 24, where the psalmist says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully." We need clean hands and a pure heart to come into the presence of God. And for that reason, as the priests ministered at the altar of burnt offering, sacrificing the animals that were brought by the people, and sprinkling the blood there, and then also on the altar of incense in the holy place, they were to wash themselves regularly at this basin of bronze that was placed upon a stand of bronze that was between the altar of burnt offering and the tent of meeting. In other words, the priests never went into the tent of meeting. They never went into the presence of God without first washing themselves. And they never approached the altar of burnt offering to sacrifice an animal on behalf of the people without washing themselves. So there was this constant process of cleansing that was taking place in the courtyard of the tabernacle in order for the people to come vicariously through the mediation of the priests into the presence of God through the sacrifice of a life on their behalf, having come in by the only way into the tabernacle. Clean hands and a pure heart are required to come into the presence of God. And this idea is taken up in the New Testament as well. And it shouldn't surprise us that this is so. Everything that is pictured in the tabernacle has its appropriate counterpart and fulfillment in the New Testament. And so we see that there is a need for cleansing. Yes, atonement is made at the sacrifice, with the sacrifice, a life for a life, but there is an ongoing need of cleansing. This is what Jesus said to Peter in John's Gospel on the night that Jesus was betrayed, before he was to be given up as a sacrifice for our sins. He gathered his disciples in an upper room to celebrate the Passover. And as they were gathered there, Jesus took on the place of a lowly servant and washed his disciples' feet. And we're told that when he came to Simon Peter, this is in John chapter 13 and verse 6, Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And Jesus is saying to Peter, "Look, you're trusting in me, Peter. You believe that I am the Son of God. You believe that I am the Messiah who has come into the world. You believe that I am the promised deliverer. You're trusting in me, Peter. You're clean. But along life's way, you get dirty feet. And so you need to be washed. Your feet need to be washed. Let me wash your feet, Peter." And so Peter has his feet washed. And it's a wonderful picture to us of the reality of our lives. Yes, our sins have been atoned for. Christ has made the sacrifice, a life for a life. And we are forgiven and we are reconciled to God. But in our daily lives, we pick up the dirt and the grime of living in a sinful world. And we need cleansing. We need washing. This is how John puts it in his first letter. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, he writes, "If we confess our sins," he's talking to Christians here, "if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This idea of washing, of cleansing, and an ongoing washing, just like the priests there in the tabernacle, constantly as they went towards the tent of meeting, they washed before they went in. As they came out of the tent of the meeting and they went to perform a sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering, they washed before they conducted this ceremony, because they were constantly picking up dirt. And there was this symbolic need to show that there was an ongoing need for cleansing. And so Jesus tells Peter, "You are clean, but your feet need washing." And so John tells us, we need to constantly be coming over and over and over again, confessing our sins so that we might find forgiveness and cleansing through Jesus Christ. How do we approach God? We approach God with clean hands and a pure heart. We need to be washed. And so we are when we confess our sins and have faith in Jesus. So those three things I want you to see in this passage. There is one way into the presence of God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the door. There is the need for a light of a life for a life, a substitute, a sacrifice to make atonement for our sins. Jesus Christ is that sacrifice for our sins. And there is a need for ongoing cleansing, for clean hands and a pure heart. And we find that through confessing our sins with faith in Jesus Christ when we receive forgiveness. And so Jesus Christ is the way into the house of God. There is no other way. You know, I said that Jesus spoke about himself being the door. And in that same parable picture that Jesus gives, he talks about others who come to steal and destroy, and they don't come in by the door. They climb in some other way. And there is no other way to legitimately get into the presence of God. And Jesus used another picture of that to be a warning to us. In Matthew's Gospel and chapter 22, Jesus gives the picture of a wedding banquet, a wedding feast. And the people who were invited came, and they were brought in, and as was the custom of the day, the host of the wedding feast would provide all the wedding guests with garments when they came to this wedding, so that they would all be dressed in wonderful, rich and clean garments. But we're told in verse 11 of Matthew 22, when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. How had he got there? Oh, he'd come in some other way. He'd found another way, and he climbed over a wall. He hadn't come in through the gate. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" He was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." You need to have the right garment on, the king is saying. You've got to be clothed the right way. You'll stand out like a sore thumb if you're not dressed in the appropriate clothing. And this man, who had found another way in, was quickly ejected from the wedding feast. And this is a warning to us that we mustn't think, we mustn't hope that we will somehow be accepted other than through Jesus Christ. There is only one garment of salvation, and that is the robe of Christ's righteousness. And we must be wearing that robe, or we will be ejected from the presence of God. We will be banished into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a picture, of course, of hell and the judgment of God for our rebellion. How dare we assume to come into the presence of God in any other way than he has given to us? He has sent Jesus Christ, his own Son, into the world to be a life for our life, to be a cleansing sacrifice for our sins. He is the one way into the presence of God, and we must take it.